Now, I have been asked to give you an account of how God was very gracious and merciful to me and saved me. And by his help, I want to do that in your presence and in the presence of God this evening. And we have been praying, and many have been praying, that this testimony will be a blessing to some of you here this evening. Now, I'm so delighted to see many young folk here. We're delighted to see the older ones too. Now, don't you mistake me, but we are particularly pleased to see some of these young people as well. I never had the privilege that these young lads and girls had, or some of you teenagers as well. I was out of my teens before ever I heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. You're in a place tonight where God can bless you and save you. You're beneath the sound of the Word of God. You are hearing of the Son of God who loved us, who gave himself up for us. We're going to point you off to Christ alone for salvation tonight. I never knew that message. I never knew about the person of Christ, really. My earliest recollections were of a drunkard's home. I was brought up in a slum in a big city in the south of England. I never knew who my father was. I never lived with my mother. I was brought up in another home. And it was a drunkard's home. And my earliest recollections are of drunken brawls in the house. And people throwing brushes and things at each other and dishes being smashed. And the man coming home drunk. My earliest recollections. We lived in a tenement at the top. Down in the little courtyard down below lived another family. They were drunkards. How many pubs there were in that street that I lived, I don't know, but they were drinking every night. That was my earliest recollections. I never heard the gospel, neither did I go to any place of worship that I can remember. I didn't belong to any Sunday school. And the war was on, the early days of the war, and that siren just exactly reminds me of it. The sirens would sound, and the German bombers would come over, and they blew our little city to pieces. And we were bombed in our house. The incendiary bombs came through the roof, and they burned the top of the house and so forth. So we decided to move, or it was decided to move, and we went down into the country to Cornwall, right in the southwestern part of England. And there I lived on a little tiny cottage on the edge of a big farm and worked on that farm when I wasn't going to school, and I never had very much schooling because the war interrupted my schooling. I was 11 years old before ever I learned to say my alphabet. I joined the church, which was the state church, the Church of England at that time, and somehow or other I got to sing in the choir. But that was soon terminated. I don't know exactly what I did wrong, but I must have done something wrong because we were thrown out of the choir. I had a little brush with religion, but I certainly never heard the gospel. Never. As a boy of 14 years and 9 months of age, I joined His Majesty's. It was His Majesty's then, by the way. His Majesty's Royal Marines. And then I was at sea. And I remained in the Marines. Now, I had absolutely no faith in anything. I didn't know the way of salvation. I never knew that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day. I knew nothing of a pardoning God of heaven. I knew nothing of the beauty and loveliness of the Word of God. I had no knowledge of divine things. And as a young lad, in the Marines and going to sea and living with the men and the sailors, I very quickly got into their ways and began to smoke quite a lot, rather heavily, and then began to drink. Now, I can remember I was on a ship called HMS Jamaica, and we came into Plymouth Dockyard. We came out of the St. Levin's Gate, went down through the main street of Plymouth that was called Union Street. Pubs, all the way up through. And do you know, as a young boy of 16 and 17 years of age, I would be in those pubs, drinking one pint of black and tan in every pub to see how far along the streets we could get before we couldn't drink anymore or we were vomiting. And that was life. And then wanting to get out with a group of others, you know, and to deliberately cause trouble and to get into fighting. And I had a very foul and horrible mouth at that time as well. I learned all the lessons of the world, so to say, very well indeed. The war terminated and, I stayed in the Marines. I transferred into the... I did all my training and was transferred into the Royal Marine Commandos and was serving and went out to Egypt shortly after the war, just immediately after the war, with the 42nd Royal Marine Commando. And then there was some trouble there, and we dealt with that, and then we had to go out to the Far East because just at that time, the communists had driven out Generalissimo Chiang Kai-shek, and they had taken over the country, and I think that they wanted us to guard the borders of Hong Kong, something like, I don't know, nearly 100 million soldiers on the other side, and just a few thousand British troops were supposed to guard the borders. I don't think they took that too seriously, but they never attacked Hong Kong. Now, in Hong Kong, that's where I first really began to go from bad to worse. I had a special friend, and we were very, very heavy drinkers. I wasn't exactly a drunkard, because when you're young and you drink a lot, you don't seem to get drunk. But I was heading that way. We were heavy drinkers. And we got through our money very, very quickly. And I can remember on one occasion, we needed money. And had been taught all kinds of things, you know, as commandos. And so we saw a little fellow walking in front of us along a dark back street in the city of Kowloon. How remarkable that the Lord should send us back there to witness to the saving grace of God in preaching the gospel to the Chinese many years later. Because I could have been a criminal there. And I can remember following this little fellow down that dark back street. And we looked at each other, my friend and I, and we said, right, we were just going to give him a little chop, and we were going to take his purse, his wallet, stuck into his back pocket. And we would have done it, but we didn't. An amazing thing. We got right behind this man, and we never did a thing. There was some restraining power. How easily it would have been to have made that one step that would have meant a step into a life of crime. Where would that have ended? Where would that have ended? During my time in Kowloon, there used to be a missionary of some description or other. I don't know who he was, but he used to stand on the sidewalk, and as hundreds of Marines and soldiers and sailors would be going down through the main street, Nathan Road of Kowloon, going to drinking place, or going to a cinema or a theater or something like that. He would be standing out giving out tracts, pieces of literature, you see, that had gospel messages or something on them. I didn't know too much about that then. And I can remember going up to that man as he was handing out those tracts and taking them out of his hand and screwing them up and throwing them down and laughing in the old man's face as we went by. I had no time for God, and I had no time for religion. Then trouble broke out down in Malaya, which is presently Malaysia, where our brother Tom Bentley is serving the Lord. And I knew that very, very well. And that was before Tom was there. And we went down and we were fighting there. And fighting in the jungle. We did some training with the Gurkhas in Penang. And then our unit, the 42nd Commando Unit, was posted right to one of the central provinces of Malaya, a place called Pira. And we were based in a little place called Tanjong Rambutan, which is near the county or the state town of Ipoh. We would go into the jungle on patrols and then come out and in and out and so forth. And I think that the Americans discovered something called battle fatigue. So when they discovered it, everyone got it. And then at a certain period of time, 3, 4, or 5 months or 6 months, then we were given a break for battle fatigue, you see. So my friend and I, he's a Welshman, Tappy. We were two young NCOs at that time. We booked to go down to Singapore and to stay in the China Fleet Club. We were going to have 10 days leave, furlough. Holiday, so to say, together down there. We had amassed quite a lot of money, because you can't spend money when you're fighting in Singapore. As soon as we got to the trip and checked on, you were, oh no, it's full. Go to somewhere else. Sand. Well, we sand. Oh, just sand. Didn't want to check us. That you can know we just sand. It's first five. Very little. British hair down, we remember. Sign this little book. that said the first thing, that we would have to be in at 10 o'clock every night. We couldn't believe it. We couldn't believe it. She really expected us to sign a book that we would be in at 10 o'clock every night. So we looked at each other and smiled and signed her little book. Well, there wasn't that. They just had a few fences, you know, around there and a fairly high gate. But we'd been taught to blow up trains, you know, and do all kinds of things. So there was nothing there that would stop us from not coming. We could come in any time we wanted. And even if she locked the doors, we would have opened them. So that was all right. So then we asked for some beer. Sorry, she said she didn't sell it. Well, we'd have some cigarettes. And all we could get out of her was 5 Park Drive. I don't know if any of you know about Park Drive, but that's all we could get was 5 Park Drive cigarettes. Now, a dreadful thing happened. All shore leave was cancelled for the whole term of our leave down there in Singapore. Riots broke out in the city of Singapore. They were turning over cars and burning things and going on riots. They have periodic riots out there, or they used to. And so we couldn't go ashore. That meant that for 10 days we were cooped up in Miss San's soldier's home. There were great texts from the Bible all over the walls. There were tracts and New Testaments on all the tables. They had a room for the gospel. They had a room for prayer. And it was terrible. And they expected us to go to those meetings. But we never went to one. Not one. They had a swimming pool and they had a billiard table. And we spent our time swimming and playing snooker and things like that. And we had a very miserable time. We saw those Christians, I suppose they were Christians, you know, and they would get in a little circle together and put their heads down and keep looking at us and put their heads down like that, you see. So we thought, they are plotting something. They are plotting something. We didn't understand them at all, you know. They had good intentions. So we never went to one prayer meeting, we never went to one gospel meeting, we never read one of their tracts, we did nothing. We kept to ourselves, and it was a very miserable time. But God was at work. God is very gracious. We were being saved. Now, you see, that was worse because we heard nothing about her. Well, we didn't listen to her anyway. And then it came the final day when we were about to go. We phoned up for a taxi to come to take us to the station, and then we were away and it would be good. We sat down, we had a cup of coffee, and along came that dear sister, Miss Symes. And there was Taffy, and there was myself. I don't know where he is today. I never knew anything about him after we went to the unit. He was posted somewhere else, and I knew nothing more about him. Nothing. And he refused the little book, and I had it in my hand. Oh, the marvelous grace of God. Now, it is the work of God to save souls. It is the Spirit of God that separates one from another and brings this one and that one under the sound of the gospel, gives them the great eternal privilege of hearing words whereby they might be saved. Isn't it marvelous that you're here tonight? Some of these boys, some of these girls, some of you old ones at the back, God will hear. Oh, I thank God every day of my life that he caused me to take my hand out like that and to bring that little tract in and put it in my pocket, and off we went. That's the last we saw of San's soldier's home, and we were pleased to see the back of it, and we were on our way. And we got on the train, and we're going back up the country, and it's time to eat the sandwiches, and we open the sandwiches. Well, you know what a sandwich is, don't you? A layer of bread, a layer of meat, a layer of bread, and a gospel tract. So we ate the first sandwich, and there's a gospel tract. You ate the second sandwich, there's another gospel tract. Up and down two piles of sandwiches. That dear woman of God was so concerned about our souls that she spread those tracts between the sandwiches, the best sandwiches a man could ever have, you might think. And we ripped them all up and threw them out the window and never read of one of them. But she was concerned about our souls. It was called Samson and Delilah. And of course, it was all about the sin of Samson, the man of God, that he perpetrated with the harlot Delilah. And he was caused to fall. And he lost his power and he lost his sight. Oh, foolish Samson. But God spoke to me through going in to see that film. Isn't it remarkable, the grace of God? How he can take up a little thing here or a little thing there and cause his voice to be heard. So I went in and saw the film about Samson and Delilah. And incidentally, some years later, I met the man. Remember how she cut the 7 locks of his hair? He violated his Nazarite vow. And he lost his strength. And they leapt upon him those Philistines, those enemies of God, and they bound him and they took him down to Gaza, and they cruelly burned out his eyes. And they made him grind mill like a beast down there at the mill in Gaza to grind the corn for them. And on a certain day, they were going to make a fool of him. They were going to mock him and make sport of him and rejoice over him. This was the champion of Jehovah, the God of Israel. No, it could not happen. And the little voice seemed to say, but it did. But it's impossible, but it happened. Well, it couldn't happen, but you saw it with your own eyes. And I suddenly came to this conclusion, well, he still couldn't do it now, could he? No man can push down a temple. It's impossible. Well, if he did it, and that story was in the Bible, and I came to this conclusion that the probability was, if there was truth anywhere, it was inside the covers of the Bible, which I never read. Where did I get that thought from? Where did I get that thought from now? If there was truth anywhere, it was probably within the covers of the Bible. Well, if it's true, he still couldn't do it himself. Well, he prayed. What does that mean? Well, he prayed to God. So he must have had a power. Need evangelist, you know. God has 10,000 voices. And God's fear came upon my soul as I sat amongst ungodly, uncaring men in that cinema. And the fear of God came upon me so mightily that I trembled. And the fear of God and hell got hold upon my soul. And I was just like David. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. I came under crushing conviction of sin. And when I got outside, they looked at my face and they said, "What's wrong with you, Sticks?" That was my name. That was my nickname. "What's wrong with you?" they said. Well, I said, "I'm not feeling low. Blessed be God." 3 times I met that man before he passed away. He came to Hong Kong when we were preaching the grace of God in the gospel there in Hong Kong. And I told him how God had used that little book to save my soul. I read that little book through, and it told me how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what I wanted, everlasting life. I read the little book right through from beginning to end at that one sitting, and I was hungry for its truth. And there was a little page at the end, and it says, "Now, if you really want to receive Christ as Savior, you sign your name here." So I signed my name immediately. But I wasn't saved mine. I just signed my name. That didn't save me, did it? Now, just signing my name. But I was under conviction of sin. And now I had read about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the living Father, who came from heaven to earth to live a righteous, holy life, to demonstrate the validity of his claims to be the Son of God, and then to offer himself without spot unto God on behalf of guilty, hell-deserving men and women. And how he was raised from the dead and taken up in glory. And now he was a prince and a savior. The only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The little book said I ought to get a Bible and read it. Where do you get a Bible? Now listen. Where would you have got a Bible? In an ungodly, amongst an ungodly crew such as we were. In that commando, living in tents on the edge of the jungle there in Malaya. I walked down through the tent lines a day or so after that, and I saw a young Marine sat on his bed cleaning his gun. See? And I saw he had a little serviceman's testament. One of the little pocket testaments, a little blue one, on the bed beside him. And I went right into that tent, and I sat down. I knew him, and I talked to him for a bit, and I looked at this New Testament and picked it up. I said, "What's this? Are you religious? Surely you're not religious." "Oh, no," he said, "I'm not religious. I might as well have asked him if he had the plague or something." "Oh, no, I'm not religious." "Well," I said, "if you're not religious," he said, "what are you doing with this?" "Well," he said, "I don't want it. You can get rid of it for me if you like." I said, "All right, well, I'll get rid of it for you." And that's the way I got my first New Testament. And I took it back to my tent, and secretly, there's a power in the Word of God. Secretly, I read that New Testament. Pulled down my green mosquito net and read John's Gospel. I read John's Gospel through I don't know how many times. And there were 2 words that burned themselves into my heart from John's Gospel, and they were these: eternal life, everlasting life. And I longed with every fiber of my being to have everlasting life. Are you like that? Are you like that? Is there somebody here tonight that really desires with all their heart and with all their strength, eternal life. There is eternal life in Jesus Christ. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. When all of my friends, my colleagues, so to say, were asleep at night, I went down to the end of the tent lines when we weren't out in the jungle on patrol, and we had an old football pitch hacked out of the bush, and I walked up and down there for hours, crying out that God would manifest himself to me in the early hours, in the middle watch. In the Navy, we call that the middle watch, from 12 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning, and during the middle watch hours, when nobody knew, I walked up and down and cried out to God. Isn't God marvelous? That he should so work in a sinful young heart such as mine was. I wasn't saved by praying. That didn't save me. And then I had an idea. Well, I'm going to start being good. And I started being good. I worked hard at it. I stopped smoking, drinking, gambling, swearing, all kinds of evil practices. I stopped it. Absolutely stopped it. Totally. And I didn't get saved that way either. I still had this awful burden of sin. I was praying, I was trying to be good, I was reading the Bible, and still, I wasn't saved. One day, after 6 long months of heavy, deep conviction of sin, a little child could have led me to Christ, you know. If I would have sat at the feet of anyone to get relief for my soul, if only I could have found eternal life, what did I have to do? What did it mean to believe? I didn't know. What does it really mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I wanted to believe, yet how do you do it? God kept me like that for 6 months. It's not wise, is it, to rush salvation? That is the peculiar work of God. It's not our business to do God's work for him, is it? The Spirit of God will bring to the birth, in his own good time, the soul that is exposed to the Word of God. And when he plows deep in the soul, it is that he might bring forth a strong work. God is looking for trees and not mushrooms. 6 long months passed, and we came in from this patrol. We had it in the jungle. We rendezvoused with our transport at a certain place, and we came back through the little town of Ipoh, a way we'd never been before. And what do you suppose I saw on a corner of the street but a gospel hall? Elim Gospel Hall. And we were passed. And I had another thought, a missionary, a missionary. Why didn't I think of that before? We had a padre in our unit. He was some kind of a clergyman, you know, and we despised him. We despised him. He used to go down to the canteen and sing the drinking songs with the men because he thought he would get in with the men and they'd think he was a fine fellow. Nobody dreamed of approaching him as a man of God or to ask for spiritual counsel. He had nothing to give. He needed salvation as much as anybody did. It never crossed my mind to go and speak to that man. But a missionary, that's something else. And I retraced that evening, I went out and retraced the steps, and I came to that little gospel hall. I found out where it was, and there was a great big notice board, half in Chinese and half in English. And the English bit said that on the Sunday evening, on the Lord's Day evening, at 6 o'clock, I think it was, there would be a gospel service in the English language. I thought, that's where I'm going. Now, that was a Wednesday night. Now, listen. Such was my ignorance of spiritual things that I thought you could only go and speak about spiritual things on Sundays. I had no idea that that man would have stayed up every night for 7 nights if he thought he could have helped me to find peace with God through faith in Christ. I thought that you could only go to church and speak about these things to these men on Sundays. Now, that's how totally pagan I was. It's remarkable, you know, we've got men and women around us and they're abysmally ignorant about the simple things of Christianity. That's why we must be out and about and witnessing and telling people about God and about Christ in terms that they can really understand. Well, I presented myself at 6 o'clock, or more or less, on that Sunday evening to hear the gospel and to speak to this missionary man. I saw his name. It was Brewerton. He's now with the Lord. And so I went along there. And just as I got to the doors, they started to sing a hymn. I was a little late. And as they rose to sing, and I got to the door, and I heard that hymn being sung, I stopped dead at the door, and I thought, if those people inside there really knew the kind of person you were, they would throw you out. And I couldn't go in. I thought I was too sinful. And I thought they were holy men and women. and they would not have want nothing to do with me. And tears streamed down my face, you know, and they did. I couldn't understand what was wrong with me. I was going to pieces. And I turned. I didn't cry, you know, when we went on those patrols and things like that. But here I am weeping. What's wrong with me? And I turned my back and I walked down the pathway and back to my tent. And I had a miserable week. And in the middle of the week, I got another thought. Why don't you go again? And try just once more. If they throw you out, well, they throw you out. But at least you could try. They haven't thrown you out yet. Well, I thought, that's a good idea. So that was another little thought. So I went back the next Sunday evening. And I again presented myself at the proper time. But I didn't have the courage to go in. But it was all right. Because they have big windows and big gaps in the walls. So because it's so hot there. So I stood behind some pillars at the back and listened to the little man preach the gospel. He didn't know he had an extra one in the congregation. I don't know what he preached about, but I listened to him, and when it was all over, then I hid behind some oleander bushes. And all the people came out, and that little man stood at the door and shook hands with them all, which I thought was rather unusual. And he shook hands with everybody as they went out, and when they'd all gone, I came out from behind the bushes and approached him. And I can remember it now. I came very near to him, and he looked at me, and he came over to meet me, and as soon as he came to me, do you know what he did? He put his arms around me. He'd never seen me in all his life, and he put his arms around me. Marvelous. I said, sir, I'm in real trouble. Young man, he said, I know what your trouble is. No, sir, I said, you don't know what my trouble is. He said, your trouble is your soul. That's what he said. How did he know that? It was written all over my face. Your trouble is your soul, he said. Come into the house. And that godly little man took me into the house, into his study, locked the door. He says, now, don't be nervous. He was very wise. He said, don't be nervous. No one is going to disturb us. Now, you just kneel down there. And the first thing I knew, I was on my knees. And he was on his knees by the side of me. And then he opened his Bible, the biggest Bible that I ever saw in all my life. And this is what he read to me. That was his opening remarks. Kneel down. And then he said, this is what the Word of God declares. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Young man, he said, you must believe with your heart, and you must confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. And he told me the gospel story, and it all fitted in because I'd been reading it for 6 months. And now it became clear. You must believe. You must personally trust. You must repose your young soul upon the blood sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus. You must come through him to the Father. He is the only way. Believing in him and resting on his blood sacrifice, turning from your way, confessing your sin, crying out in your need to God, by Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, young man, he said. And he explained the way of salvation. Now I knew what I had to do to be saved. I wasn't saved then, by the way. I still wasn't saved then. But he didn't push anything. He just told me and prayed for my soul upon his knees beside me. He gave me a nice supper. Put me in his old dilapidated car. Dreadful old car it was. I hardly thought it was safe to get in it. And he drove me back to the camp. And you know what he and his wife did when they drove me back to the camp? They sang hymns at the top of their voices. It sounded as though they were screaming aloud to me. And they took me right up to the guardroom, and I told him about a mile before we got there, you just let me down here, sir, and I'll walk the rest of the way. Not at all, he said. Right up to the camp he went, singing hymns. I thought, whatever will they think of me getting out of a car with him singing Christians, you see? Well, out of the car I got. He shook my hand. God bless you, young man. May you find salvation, he said. And I thought they would all be surely hearing that. And when he drove away, I was covered with absolute shame. What a contemptible thing, I thought. Here is a man who knelt down and prayed for my soul. He read to me from the Word of God. He gave me a supper. He treated me as though I belonged to his own household. And I was ashamed to be seen with him. What kind of a sinner am I? And I went back to that tent, and it was quite late at night. It was easy to do it. I knelt down by my bed, and I asked that God would give me strength and grace to believe with my heart and to confess with my mouth that I might be saved. A week passed, And it came very early on the morning of Monday, October the 15th, 1951. That's a lot of years ago, but I remember it very well. When I woke up that morning, on that Monday morning, I was so overcome by the pressure and guilt of my sin that I was afraid to walk outside the tent door, because I thought one of those trucks will come by, or one of those half tracks will come by, and they'll knock me down, and I'll be killed, and I'll go to hell, or some dreadful thing will happen to me. I'll fall in and break my neck. I was in fear of God, and I was in fear of hell, because I knew that if I died in my sin, I'd go to everlasting hell. That was the strength of conviction and guilt that was upon me. That was the working of the Spirit of God. And oh, that some of you might come under real deep conviction of sin, so that you'll know the pains of hell. It came to me that morning. I didn't go to work that day. Nobody came to find out why I wasn't down. I was working in the intelligence section of all places. I was having to do something with the aerial photography. That was my business. And my job. No one came to find out where I was, and I was supposed to be doing an important air photographic run. No one came. How remarkable. I was just left alone with God all day in that tent. And I thought, if I'm not saved today, I shall never ever be saved. God has been marvelous to me. He's brought me in touch with all of these people. He's shown me the way of salvation. If I'm not saved today, I shall never be saved. And I wasn't saved until we came through to the evening. And then my best friend was sat there blaspheming. Well, that was nothing. They all blaspheme. But it was different today. And I blasphemed terribly beforehand. And he was taking the name of Christ in vain. And it suddenly came to me. He is speaking about the man who loved me, who bare my sins in his body on that tree. He endured the Roman lash. He bled for me. He wore a crown of thorns for me. And how can I allow his name to be blasphemed like that? And suddenly I stood up in that tent. I had a little prayer to God. I said, Lord, help me. And I stood up in that tent and I raised my hand. And there was a tremendous silence, and it was absolutely electric. I've stood up 10,000 times in that tent before and nothing ever happened, but it was different now. And I raised my hand and they looked. And everyone just froze, because they knew that there was something unusual that was happening. And it was unusual. It certainly was. And I said, now I believe in God, and I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and I was saved. And I was absolutely, immediately, eternally, gloriously saved. And all the burden and guilt of my sin rolled away, beloved. It did. I confess with my mouth, and as I said it, I believe in my heart that he had rent the bars of death asunder and left my sin in the grave. And now he was raised. And he was taken back to God. I knew. And a tremendous light. Now, I have some friends who laugh a little bit at this, but it's absolutely true. I had the impression of a light that streamed into my soul. And I was just lifted up. It was as though a mighty hand was gripping me between my shoulders and standing me out there. And I was absolutely free. And with a loud voice, I told them that I was saved. And I got that little testament, you know, and I put it out where they could all see. And I got that little reason why, which was threadbare, the number of times I'd read it, and I gave it to the man that had been blaspheming. I said, read this, my friend. I'm saved. I'm saved. And you can be saved if you read it. I witnessed for Christ in that first moment. And then by grace, I stood outside the tent, and in a loud voice, I thanked God for saving me. 6 months under conviction of sin, and now I'm free. I got a little rickshaw, one of those little trishaw things, a man pedals at the back. Down I went to the missionary's house. Getting a little later now, there was a light on in the upstairs window. I knocked on his door. The little man came down, opened the door, and I lifted him up in my arms. I said, sir, I'm saved. He said, put me down, put me down. He thought I was drunk. No, I said, I'm certainly not drunk. I said, I've done what you've told me. I've confessed with my mouth and I've believed in my heart and I'm saved. Well, he said, he thought he saw there was some reality there. You see, he said, you better come upstairs and tell the others. And there was a visiting missionary couple, Jeff and Jesse Scott. Jeff is now with the Lord. Jesse's living up in Scotland. And I told them I was saved. I stood by the window, and there was the Chinese people walking up and down the street outside, and with a very loud and powerful voice, I shouted out, "I'm saved!" Marvelous. You know what David said? He said, "I love the Lord. I love the Lord." Can you say that? Can you say, "I'm saved," and you don't care who knows it? Is that your testimony tonight now? Are you saved? Are you saved by marvelous, matchless grace on the basis of the shed blood of the Son of God? Are you saved? They got down around a little harmonium thing that they had there in the room on that occasion. And they played this hymn. "Oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away." Then they sang the chorus another way. Remember, Mrs. Brewerton said, "Well, when I was saved, Michael," she said, "we sang it this way. Happy night, when Jesus washed my black heart white. He taught me how to sing and shout and be a Christian out and out. Happy night, when Jesus washed my black heart white." Has He done it for you, my friend? What about some of these young people here? Has He washed your black heart white? Are you a child of God? Have you trusted in the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world? Have you received Christ Jesus as your Savior in a personal way? "Come unto me," says the Lord. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy